Have you ever shown someone something that you thought was beautiful? And they look at it, or they experience it, and they seem totally unimpressed. As if they were as if it didn't mean anything to them. You might think of, I rather like living in Sparta because every time I have to go out of town, you don't have a choice but to get on the little highways and drive past all the fields and drive over the rivers and enjoy the trees. And I find this part of the country to be quite beautiful. I enjoy it quite a bit, but I could imagine taking someone who didn't share my taste in countryside and taking them around, showing them the trees and the rivers and the mountain and the hills and the valleys and the fields, and I could drive them around and show them, and they'd just be totally unimpressed. Oh, it's just a bunch of green stuff. What's here? And I fear, actually, sometimes I've probably done this to my wife. I am by nature a lowlander. I like the green areas and the water and the wet. And she is very much loves the mountains and Colorado and the open spaces. And I fear when we were dating, I wasn't much impressed by Colorado, which wasn't very kind of me to her. But we experience that, right? Sometimes we find something very beautiful and we show it to someone else and they go, I'm not impressed. I don't get it. It doesn't mean anything to me. Well, you know, when we talk about things like whether you prefer, you know, green fields or high mountains or desert or country or coast or whatever, those are kind of things of preference, right? We're allowed to like some of those things and not like some of those things and be more impressed by one thing and less impressed by the other. But what happens if you show someone something that is truly and perfectly beautiful? Something that is by definition beautiful. And he or she looks at it and goes, whatever. It's nothing to me. Well, as Paul continues dealing with Israel's rejection of Christ and the gospel, this is really exactly the phenomenon he's addressing. Right before our reading tonight, or this afternoon, he cited Hosea, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And this isn't a beauty of taste. This is not something that we are allowed to look at and say, some people even like it, some people don't. These are people coming declaring God's Savior, their King, come to rescue them from destruction, from sin, from everything, and to bring them to their God. And they look and they hear the messenger and they hear the news, and they don't just, they actively reject and rebel against it. That is the reality that Paul is facing tonight and this afternoon, what he is presenting to us. And yet what we're going to see is that Paul, even as he addresses this issue, addresses it in a realistic and direct way, but also a very hopeful way. So that we're going to see that when we proclaim the gospel to the apostate, that's the rejecting and the unbelieving, many who know better will reject the message. And yet, because salvation is by grace, God will save a portion. And so we're going to look at that, looking at the rejection. Many will reject. And then we're going to look at those whom God will save. Those two simple heads. And the first part gets us through the end of chapter 10, and the rest of it gets us through into chapter 11. But first, we see that many will reject. You consider that again. But they, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And the first thing to recognize here is that the statement, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news," comes straight to us from the opening of Isaiah 52. And then Isaiah goes forward and he expresses why this good news is beautiful. How this Messiah, the Savior, is coming to rescue his people. And then what do we get at the opening of Isaiah 53? But who has believed what he has heard from us? And so Paul is actually following Isaiah's logic, saying this good news comes and God's very people reject it. And the language he gives is very much that language of a messenger. And this is the text where he talks about, you know, making flat the way so the king can come, and the messenger is coming to declare on the high mountain good news to God's people. And yet the messenger that you would expect to be received in joy is received with rejection and rebellion. There is, I think, an example of this in the Old Testament that might illustrate just a little bit about the surprise of this. It comes from 2 Samuel 7. And you might remember that David had a son who rebelled against him. His name was Absalom. And Absalom rose up against David and took Jerusalem and cast David out of his own capital. And there was a war, and they fought. And we find that David's army wins, but they were afraid that David would be killed, so they had him stay in the city. And so we pick up and we read, starting in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 18. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there's news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." So we have news coming to the king. The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." And then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent to the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I did not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." And I read that because I want you to feel the disconnect between the message that came to King David. "King David, your enemies are dead. You are set free. God has spared your kingdom and executed judgment on the wicked." And his whole nation, all the people who followed him, his army, is looking to David to rejoice and celebrate the confirmation that he's king. Joab will, just after this, come and rebuke David. He will tell him, "David, if you continue this, your whole army will leave you because you are responding wrong to the good news that came to you." And this is just a little tiny picture of what happened when the message of the gospel came to Israel, when Jesus came and they rejected him, when the apostles came and they rejected them. Is these people coming with absolutely good news, and there's this clear disconnect. They don't want it. They don't want to hear it. They don't just mourn at it as David did, but they actively rebel against the messenger. There is this total disconnect between the beautiful feet bringing good news of restoration and redemption and their response in rejection. So how is Paul going to respond to this? You know, we might think, well, Paul will come up with some kind of excuse, some way of decreasing their guilt, explaining it away. There must be something that went wrong with Israel, with these Jews, right? There's something that must have gone wrong. But Paul doesn't shy away from the truth. Rather, he says, first, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And it's important, I think it's worth pausing here, that the ESV's done a very good job in translating what's going on here in verse 16, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us." Some translations will say a report. I think it's helpful to hear that here repeated because it's the same word. So faith comes from, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us." So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Four times there, Paul emphasizes this hearing of what God has done. And so he says this report that has come to him, this hearing, this thing they've heard of Christ Jesus and his work for him. The messengers have gone out and brought this declaration of redemption. And he says, this hearing produces faith. So faith comes from hearing. And again, we have the same word used twice, "Lord, who has believed?" and believed in faith come from the same term in the Greek. So who has believed in what he has heard from us, and yet faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul is here, by the way he uses his language, emphasizing what has been brought to these people, what has been reported to them, what they have heard, has the ability to produce faith in them. In fact, it is the foundation of faith. It is what should bring them to believe in Christ and be saved. Without this word, is probably a better way to put it, without this word, there would be no faith. And I want to pause just a second there, because that statement, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, is worth reflecting on very generally. You know, first, I think it reminds us that we need to emphasize the word in our encounters for discipleship and evangelism. If someone needs help growing in the Christian faith, they need, as it were, their faith to be grown, their trust in Christ to be grown. And the way God does that is through his word. If someone needs to come to Jesus, if they need to submit to the Lord and be saved by him, again, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. They need to hear the word. And so we need to be seeking, as we parent, as we disciple others in the church, and as we encounter those outside, to bring to bear not our smarts, not our philosophy, not all the words we can bring, but to seek to bring the word of God to bear upon them, for it is what cultivates and feeds faith. But as we continue, we see that though they have heard the word, something has gone wrong. We continue in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the worlds. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. So maybe Paul says, well, this message came to them and they just didn't hear it. For whatever reason, it didn't get through their ears. Maybe they weren't there when Jesus was there. Maybe they didn't hear Paul declaring the word. Maybe the report of what Peter was saying didn't come to them. Paul puts that excuse to rest. He cites from Psalm 19, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And so Paul doesn't even just focus on Israel, but he says there is no one, as he expressed in the opening chapters of Romans, there is no one who is with, we are all without excuse before the Lord. He has declared himself to us and he has called all to worship and serve and seek him. And to those who will seek him, he will open a door to salvation. And yet Israel cannot say, well, we just didn't hear. We didn't know. Even the Gentiles heard. So how can they argue they did not? So Paul continues, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. It's helpful here to remember this citation that Paul makes. Is from the song that Moses taught the people of Israel right at the end of Deuteronomy. It is a song that he intended for the parents to learn and they to teach their children down the generations. And it's a song that talks first of God's coming to his people and rescuing them. Then it speaks of their rejection of their God and the consequences of it, but then ultimately of God's restoration of his people. And so this, Paul says, did Israel not understand, or did Israel not know? What would they not know? I think primarily Paul has in view here, when you look at how Moses writes there, he's pressing to us, did Israel not know there would be consequences of their rejection? Did they not know that something would go wrong? Did they not know that the word would go out to the Gentiles? And Paul says, guess what? From the very earliest days, from Moses, God has been saying, when you reject, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. But what is even more striking is Paul says, This is what will happen if you reject. But let me show you something else. Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. O Israel, this word that you have drank in from the time you were young, the faith that you've been molded in by the feasts and the temple worship and the sacrifices that you've had for so long that did nothing for you, it never produced faith, it will go out to those who do not seek me, and they will find me. And I, who have been showing myself to you year after year after year, and you will not see me or respond to me, I will go to those who do not ask for me, and they will see me, and they will respond to me. Paul is showing and saying, they are without excuse, because the word went out to others. The word that they had went out to others, and others came to faith by it. And so he concludes, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And again there, those are consecutive verses from Isaiah. I will be found by those who do not seek me. I've shown myself to those who do not ask for me. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Gentiles heard and responded and came to faith. And Israel, all day long God had been holding out his hands, calling and seeking them. And what was the result? They were disobedient and contrary. God came and commanded them to do something. They said, I will not do it, I'll do the opposite. And contrary, that has the idea of they talked back against it. God came and spoke to them, and their response was not to listen, but it was to bite back and say, no, but God, we know better. Even as we watch, my family's right in the middle of reading, right before reading the events on the Temple Mount in the week before Christ's death and Mark, and you watch all of the Jewish leaders come and challenge Jesus and talk back to him and tell him, no, but you must be wrong because of this. And no, you must be wrong because of this. And no, you must be wrong because of this. And Mark notes there comes a point where no one dared question him, that Jesus shut them all down, and still they would not submit to him. What do we make of this? First, as Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And yes, we must be aware that the word of God does not work as it were automatically. It's not as if me reading the word to you, or you reading the word to yourself, is going to just of itself produce the faith you need. Rather, it needs something else. More is necessary. I mean, if you think, and more is necessary. In fact, that's how all the means of grace work. One of the dangers we can run into is we come and we say, well, if I just make sure that this person hears the word enough, or I make sure I hear the word enough, or I pray enough, or I sing enough, or I come to worship enough, that in itself will save me. And I bring this up because this is essentially the Roman Catholic era. You know, the doing of the work will produce salvation. No, it won't. And how do we know? Because we watched Israel for centuries do the works and not get the benefits. And there, I think we need to recognize it shows us just how bad we are. God comes and declares his good news to us. And we, to the extent that it's in our power, in a natural man, the word, if it came to someone who was good, at all good, would transform and shape and bring out faith. But the truth is, because we are wicked and fully and totally wicked in every part of our being, the word comes to us and our response is to reject it. Our response is to disobey it. This is just summing up what Paul said in Romans 1 through 3. And yet we must grapple with that truth. To the extent that salvation depends upon me, it's not going to do any good. And so we, as we seek growth in the faith, growth in Christ Jesus, must remember, it's not just about what I can do. It's not just about me reading Scripture. I need to do that because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't just come from sitting under the word. It doesn't just come from praying. But it comes from God working by his Holy Spirit to make these things effective to you. So we always come to God's means, the ways that he grows us and applies Christ to us, with prayer, saying, Lord, by your Spirit, make this work, because if you don't, it won't. At the same time, we should recognize that there's a limit in what we can do to help, to save others. Or to put it another way, you can't save people, right? It should change how we view and understand our interaction with those who are outside. On the one hand, it means that when we are seeking the salvation of others, our focus needs to be on striving to present God's word in the best way we can, to make Christ as clear as we can in a way that others can understand. But we also must recognize that we can't actually make that word do the work it needs to do, but that God must apply by his Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that when we present the word, we need to go along with prayer. Because at the end of the day, he can take the poorest of gospel presentations and apply them to someone and save them because he chooses to. Or he can take the most excellent gospel presentation ever given. He can take years and years of labor put into someone and have it come to naught because God doesn't choose to apply. And I say that to say we need to understand that we can't control how people respond, but we need to get on our knees and plead that God would be pleased to give. You know, I just keep coming back to what, it's kind of out of context, but what does James say? You don't have because you don't ask. And I would hate not to have because I just didn't ask. Hate not to see a soul saved because I didn't ask God to do the work that he has to do for someone to be saved. And so we look first to this rejection. But second, we need to see that God still saves. And so Paul looks at Israel. He calls them for doing what they are doing. They are disobedient and stiff-necked and difficult, and they don't want to respond to their Savior. He does not mince his words. He is clear. But Paul, in this honesty, is not hopeless or without love or concern for his countrymen. What does he say next? 11 verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Right there, I just want to pause in that word, rejected. This is not a word that shows up much in Scripture. It doesn't show up much in the New Testament. But the word is apostia. And I say that just because it's the word we get apostate from. To apostatize something is to reject it. And everywhere else, it's only used four other times in the New Testament, and everywhere else it is used as speaking of God's people rejecting their God. Strikingly, in Acts 7, Stephen uses it twice to describe how God's people responded to Moses when Moses came to save them. They responded by rejecting Moses. Again, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas used this word to speak of the Jews rejecting the gospel in Antioch. He says, you're rejecting the Lord. And the final time it is used is in 1 Timothy 1, where Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander have rejected. Every other time, not a lot of times, but as it shows up, and when you look at it in the Old Testament, routinely it is used to speak of God's people rejecting their God. And yet here, Paul turns it on his head almost. He doesn't say, well, have they rejected God? He says, has God done the same to them? Has God done to these people what they did to him? They rejected him. Think of this. Paul is almost certainly there hearing Stephen preach this sermon, using this very word of him and his countrymen. And so here, Paul turns it on his head. We have rejected him, Israel rejected him, but has God rejected his people? And to that, Paul first says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so first he says, in the sense that to be an Israelite means you're condemned and cannot be saved, it cannot be true. Paul says you only need one counterexample for that, and I stand as the counterexample. I stood and held the cloaks while the men whose cloaks I held stoned Stephen to death. I was on my way to kill and imprison Christians when Christ Jesus stopped me in my tracks. Clearly, God has not rejected every Israelite as a class, because I am saved. But then he continues, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I am alone and left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So when Elijah comes to God with this complaint, you're probably familiar with this account. I hope you are. It's a great account. What has happened? Elijah has faced off with the prophets of Baal. This is when Elijah comes to the prophets of Baal and says, we're going to go up on Mount Carmel, and I'm going to build my altar to the Lord, and you're going to build your altar to Baal, and we're going to put our sacrifices on these altars, and then we're going to call out each to our own God, and the God who sends down fire, he is God. And what happens? The prophets of Baal spend all day screaming, crying out, cutting themselves, doing everything they can to try to convince their false God, who has eyes but can't see, and a mouth and can't speak, and hands but can't do anything, to send fire down. And then Elijah has his sacrifice soaked in water, prays a simple prayer to the Lord, and the Lord sends fire down from heaven and consumes the altar. And what does Elijah get for his effort? I think it's Jezebel putting a death warrant out for him. Other things happen, but that's what Elijah is most aware of. The queen wants to kill me, and she will if she catches me. And he hits rock bottom, and he flees out into the wilderness. And the Lord in his grace comes to Elijah in his despair, and this is the complaint that Elijah makes. They've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I'm alone left, and they seek my life. All he can see in the northern kingdom of Israel is their rejection of their Lord. He looks out and he sees everyone who is hard-hearted and apostate, who will not respond to his ministry, to his teaching. They love their false gods, they love their rebellion, and they hate their Lord. And yet, to that appearance, what does the Lord tell Elijah? No, but I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you may not be able to see it, but they are there. My people are still out there. And that is part of what underlies God then picking Elijah up and sending him back out to continue his ministry in the northern kingdom. My people are still out there, and so Elijah, you got to get out there and continue to minister. And you got to get out there and you got to raise Elisha up and get him ready for his ministry, because I still have people out there. And so I think Paul is encouraging the Romans and encouraging himself to check and see how they're seeing Israel. He's saying, to some extent, I think, no, but there is a remnant chosen by grace. Look at this nation, look at this group of people whom so many of you see as only your enemies, as those who persecute and hate Christ. But no, you must see and recognize God still has a plan. He still has work going on within this people group, within Israel. He still has those whom he has saved and whom he is going to save. There continues to be a remnant chosen by grace. And in doing so, Paul is exemplifying what Christ said. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Think about Stephen. Stephen, as he is being stoned to death, he has seen the risen Lord in the heavens. And what is his last words? The words of bringing down wrath on God's people. Nobody says, do not hold this against them. And we know Paul heard those words because he was there holding the cloaks. Those are the last words. And at least for one person, God made those effectual. He did not hold Paul's sin against him, but he saved and rescued Paul. And so Paul now wants to go forward and continue to see others of his countrymen, those who stood in the streets of Jerusalem and said, "His blood, Christ Jesus' blood, be upon us and our children." Paul looks at them and says, "No, but God has not rejected them as a group, but there is still among them a remnant he has saved." And so he looks out on Israel, who is persecuting his people, who creates so many problems for the early church, who make it so hard for them to go and preach and do what God has called them to do. And he looks through the eyes of grace and says, "But God is not done, and they are still among them," as we will see as we continue in Romans 11, "those whom God is going to save." And I think one thing we need to do as we hear Paul do this is we have to be very careful that as we look out at this world, as we live in a nation that is rejecting a Lord that they once knew, we've got to be putting on Paul's glasses of grace, as it were, and seeing that though it may look like there are groups out there that God must be done with, there are groups out there that by our perception are just utterly vile and wicked, yet I'm convinced there are people there that God intends to save. And we got to say this about groups that do things we find abominable. You know, I'm sure many of you by now are familiar with the movie Unplanned. Sorry, this is very personal because I drove past for years the very Planned Parenthood Center where Abby Johnson worked for years. Prayed against it, hated what happened there. And you go back to College Station now. There's a pregnancy help center. And she is out there, this lady who works there, praising the Lord. God saves people out of the darkest hellholes, out of places like, you know, you look out on the streets, and we watched all summer American youth, young men and young women, rioting in the streets. It is so easy to look at them and hate and say, "What could God do with these people?" And we've got to put Paul's glasses of grace on and say, "No. But if God could save Israelites who said, 'His blood be on me and my children,' is he not also saving people like that? And should we might be looking about those that we'd naturally be our enemies and say, 'God can and he will save from these groups.' And I'm even on my knees praying that would happen and looking for the opportunity to make it happen." As the world pushes harder on us, it is going to grow increasingly tempting to respond in hate and in anger and in harshness. And lose sight of Paul's perspective that there are many that God is going to save from every tongue, tribe, nation, people group, you name it. And we have to have his perspective as we move forward. Second application. It needs to be said. I don't accuse any of you of it. But the Christian church has at times been guilty of anti-Semitism, of speaking and wanting evil for Jews as Jews. What Paul says here makes that impossible to hold. Paul does not speak about Israel's sins to justify doing evil against them. He speaks about them so he can speak about why he has hope for them and why he continues to minister and serve him. And we live in an era where you can stumble upon the worst vile things on the internet. And you young people will at some point stumble upon people who are convinced that in the name of Christ, evil things ought to be done to Jews or otherwise. And you need to know, I'm just going to say it, it's not in Scripture. But Paul longed to see Israel saved. And if we have any other perspective, we are not reflecting Christ. So I don't accuse you of it, but I think it needs to be said because it is something that happens and the church has done it before. But how can Paul be saved? I have just put on you something difficult, something hard, to look at very evil organizations and peoples and people who are doing awful things. The murder of the unborn, the ripping the hearts out of our inner cities, terrible things. How can Paul look at Israel, who's doing terrible things to the church, who did terrible things to their Lord, and see and hope and say, God's still working with them. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen, elected, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it is seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Where does Paul find his confidence that God is still going to save people out of his countrymen? He says, is because salvation is by God's choice in grace, by God's gracious choice. And he makes this very clear. If it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul can look on Israel nationally speaking. Look at this group of people who is persecuting him. I mean, he's thinking of people who followed him from town to town to town, doing everything they could to get in the way of his proclamation of the gospel. These are real memories to a real man. What he's showed us already is that if we measure them by their actions, there's no hope. There's no way God would save people based on the works they are doing. And Paul says, that's not why I hope. I hope because God saves by choosing in his grace, in his favor, just by choosing to do so. And this is a reminder to us. It's a reminder to us, I think, too often. Well, put it this way. If the truth of God's election and grace, his choice and grace, does not give you hope, and does not encourage you to see that God is continuing to save, and God still has a plan for this world, you're doing it wrong. When Paul brings up election, it is not to close doors, but to open them. It is not to say, well, God didn't choose all that group, so there's nothing we can do. It is to look out over the people that we would say are most guilty. That's what Paul has just shown us. Most guilty of rejecting God's word. It says, but because God saves by grace, there's still people out there in that group that can be saved and that God will save. I know they are out there because God saves by grace. But he doesn't mince words either. He doesn't mince words. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their trap become a snare, and let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. And this is a citation. The first one is a citation from Isaiah. The second is a citation from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is David wrestling with the fact that his friends and countrymen have betrayed him and treated him wrongfully. It is one of those psalms that we speak of as a messianic psalm. It speaks particularly of Christ's experiences. He is betrayed and abused by his countrymen. And the curse that David calls down upon these people is this: let their table become a snare and a trap. May when they sit down to eat, they be caught, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let them, what they did, come back on them. How? So that their eyes are darkened, they cannot see, and they bend their backs. They come under subservience forever. That's the penalty that comes naturally from what Israel did with God for generations. Really is. And the idea of hardening, the rest were hardened. What does hardening mean? We think about it this way. You know, if you're a potter and you make something out of clay, right? You form something out of clay. You've got this beautiful pot. It's just the right shape. Well, what's the problem if you just leave it as is? It's soft. It'll fall back down, or you poke your fingers in it and you got holes in it or something, right? So what do? You take this pot, you put it in a kiln, and you heat it up super hot so it becomes hard. What it is becomes set so it cannot change. And I want to emphasize this because what Paul is saying here is he's saying the penalty that comes upon them for their rejection is that God says, if you will not change yourself, I will simply let that stubbornness be confirmed in you. It is really the most terrible and horrible of judgments. For the Lord to say, if you won't respond to my word, that's fine. I'll just stop giving you a chance. I'll make it impossible for you to come back. And so Paul is very blunt and clear about the situation that those of Israel who have not turned have found themselves in. And yet, this is the Paul who says, I am contending and striving for their salvation. He is the one who is going out to the Gentiles, hoping to make the Jews jealous of what's going on in the nations and come to faith. The Paul who goes and always preaches first at the synagogue before he preaches in the city to the people generally. How do we explain this? Because the truth is that what Israel has done deserves this response, a spirit of stupor and the inability to change. And yet, though as a whole group, that's what they deserve, God said, I will by my grace save some even of them. And Paul can say this confidently because that was exactly his story. What Paul deserved was to be confirmed and hardened in his rebellion against the Lord. He committed some of the worst. He participated in the killing of God's saints. I don't know, how much worse do you get? And yet God chose to save him. And so I fear I'm repeating myself, but you just can't say this enough, that Paul deals bluntly with Israel's rejection, how evil it is, what it deserves, but also lives in the reality where he says, I am confident in God's grace, that there exist in that group those whom God will save. And we'll explore what that means fuller as we continue in Romans 11. It gets grander and bigger, but we start there. So what do we do with this? I think on the one hand, we just got to glory in God's grace, because the story of Israel is in many ways your story. What was that citation from Psalm 19? Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Every single one of us had God to disclose himself to us, at least in the heavens and the earth that he created. And we were born rejecting him and saying, I want nothing to do with you. And honestly, there have been times, either before our conversion or even worse, after our conversion, where we have been resistant to his word and said, I don't want anything to do with it. And when we do that, in that moment, immediately, we deserve to be hardened in that state. God came and said, I've got the best gift in the world. And we're like, I don't need that. I don't want that. I reject it. I spit it back at you. And yet, God saved you by grace, not deserving it. I think second is we must be careful that we do not presume upon God. There's two ways we can do that, I think. First is we can presume he is saving automatically. This is why I say presuming within our own walls. We can presume that because we bring our children to church, or because we all sit in this pew, that we automatically own his salvation. And I bring this up because this is really kind of what happened with Israel. They just kind of got presumptuous upon God's grace, as opposed to striving to meet with their Lord, as opposed to striving to apply to their children. And so we need to be praying for each other in these walls, and praying for our children, praying even for those who've already professed faith, that God would continue to strengthen and walk and encourage them, caring for each other and watching out, that as the author of the book of Hebrews will say, don't let anyone fall short. Bring each other along. Make sure you all get into the kingdom, work together, and be in prayer much for each other. Second, we must not presume about those outside. It is very, very easy, especially the more openly licentious our culture gets, to look and say there's no way God is working out there. And yet, in some ways, we've got to have that repetition in our mind. Have I not kept 7,000? Elijah looked and saw a nation, but he said, there's no way you're doing anything with them, God. God said, no, there's 7,000 out there. And we got to kind of have the same glasses on. I know God saves by grace. I know God chooses despite what one deserves. This person here might be someone that God is going to save. That person there might be someone who God is going to save. That group over there, I don't know who, but I bet somebody's going to save, God's going to save somebody out there. Well, you might imagine it like this, you know. I was out in El Paso recently. My wife can tell you it's a great big desert, lots of sand. We go out on the training areas, and there are these tank trails. And they're deep sand, real quick. You just imagine if you're standing out there and you see some truck driving by and gold coins are dropping out of it, getting covered in the sand. You see them, you see where they fall into the sand, and they're immediately covered over because it's windy and the dust blows. Yet you see and you know somewhere in that sand there is a fortune worth of gold under that sand. What would your response be? Well, I suppose if you're really honest, you would run over there and try to find them so you could return them and hopefully get recognition and reward. And if you were dishonest, you would just be hoping to find them so you can cash in. But either way, knowing that there was a fortune under that sand somewhere, you would be diligent and striving to find it because you know it's there, you saw it coming. This is Paul's mentality, I think, when it comes to evangelism, to proclaiming the gospel, and to seeking the salvation of his people. He doesn't know where the ones God has chosen are exactly. But he knows where he needs to begin to look, and he knows for sure they are there. And so he will strive in hope and dependence upon God's grace to call them, to bring the word that produces faith, so they might hear it and be restored and brought to life. And it's a wonderful reflection on who our God is, on who Christ Jesus is. And it's a wonderful encouragement to us to not be cynical, not to be beat down and discouraged. It is so easy. This is something that I've got to declare to myself all the time. Because it is so easy to look and say, God's not going to change. God's not going to save. God must be done with X, Y, and Z. And yet, there are those out there, and those are those in here who God is saving. And we should be longing to find them and be tools in his hand to save. Let us pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that salvation is by grace. And I thank you that because salvation is by grace, from our perspective, there is hope everywhere. We can look out on this world and say, I don't know where they are, but there are people out there whom you intend to save, people whom you promise to save, people whom you are in process of saving. Lord, I pray that you would, in these dark and evil days, protect us from cynicism, from despair and discouragement, that you would give us a gospel optimism, that we would be resting not upon our strength, but on your promise that you're still working and you will call from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that we would go out in the world longing to find the lost whom you are calling, longing to be a part of the salvation you are working. And I pray these things in Christ's name.